Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, Eric. Good morning, everyone. Bob, that was quite the video. I have fished that area really hard, in that whole area around those buoys. That's some good luck. As you probably could guess, with Bob's video as well as our topic today, for the month of October, we're going to be our series is just going to be called Money Matters, and it's been quite a while since the church in a organized fashion has actually presented just concepts of giving, concepts of the tithe and things like this, and before you automatically write off of, you know, okay, well, here it goes, you know, go ahead and how much did I bring this morning? I want to assure you that we're going to be approaching it a little bit differently today, and I'd like to pray and just ask God to open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts to His Word. Father, we come to You. As we sang the song, You Make Me Brave, that Your love, just wave after wave, comes upon us. I thank You for that, that Your love never ends. Father, I pray that You would help all of us this morning to understand better Your heart for this community, Your heart for this body, Your own heart for our own lives. May we be a called out people, fully surrendered. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. I've had issues with my back, so I'm going to sit down here for a little bit. But story goes like this. In the early 80s, 1980, 81, I was living in Oklahoma City, newly married, and I got a job with the Southwestern Bell Telephone Company, Ma Bell, which I'm sure some of you remember from the Midwest. And I was a, believe it or not, a directory assistance operator. So when people would dial 411, I would say, 411, this is Rick, may I help you? And so you had to go through a number of weeks of training with the phone system, and at that time they didn't have computers, we had microfiche. And so they just gave us a wide little plastic marker so that the microfiche would come across the screen and we could scroll down and get the right number matched with the name. And the goal is to take as many phone calls as possible during your 8-hour shift. And you couldn't goof off because they always had monitors that were listening to you. Your managers, your supervisors may be listening quietly in their own cubicle. And so if you were goofing off, of course, then you were called to the principal's office and stuff. So, but anyway, we went about, I guess about 2 weeks of training, and, my trainer, her name was B, and she was a thin woman about 65 years old with a beehive hairdo, bright red, big horn-rimmed glasses with chains that hung down from her glasses. So you can imagine, and she loved to chew gum all the time, and she called you honey, sweetie, and stuff. So that was my trainer for these 2 weeks. So finally, into the third week, you go into what's called on-the-job training, and that is where they put you into a cubicle. You have a little headset, and you plug in. Well, there's three other plug-ins that they can plug in. The monitor, the person who's training you, will plug in to listen to the call, and then your other two trainers that are with you, or if you had one, would plug in, and they would just sit quietly and mute, and, you know, and listen to the phone call. And so basically you would just push a button on the phone, and the calls would start to roll in. I kid you not. I was sitting there, and of course we're all nervous, and she said, okay, honey, which one wants to go first, you know? And I volunteered, and so I sat down in my chair. They're all standing behind me. They're all plugged in. We're listening with the headphones. And so I pushed the button, and I've got my big, big microfiche screen in front of me, just trying to get familiar with where all these thousands and thousands and thousands of phone numbers are, how to easily retrieve them. So the first one that comes on is a Southern gentleman, And I said, this is 411. This is Rick. Can I help you? And he said, yeah, give me the name for D-Wayne's Barbecue. Okay, now understand, I was in Oklahoma City, but we were covering the entire state. So I said, sir, what city? And he goes, well, it's up by Lake Hefner. It's right by that Bill's Bait Shop, there at Lake Hefner. I said, okay, sir. So of course my heart's really racing. And so, she was helping me. She put it on mute. You know, she goes, okay, honey, don't get nervous. It'll be okay. So we tried to look it up and we couldn't find it. And so I came back to him and I said, sir, checking D-E-W, D-A-W, I'm not finding a D-Wayne's Barbecue. And he said, well, I know it's there. It's right next to Bill's Bait Shop. They're on Hefner Road. Well, sir, I'm sorry. And so we could not, because I was a trainee, I could not give what's called an NF, a not found. My mentor, my trainer had to be the one who had to do the search, and then she said, okay, you can give an NF, which basically means, sir, I checked these numbers and we're not finding it. So we went, you know, talked a little bit more, and she's searching, and she said, well, you know, we're not finding it, so you can get an NF. So I said, sir, he says, yeah. He said, I'm not finding a D-Wayne's Barbecue. And he says, well, you know, I'm not sure how it's spelled. Do you have any idea how it might be spelled? Well, when they brought up that, we were automatically required to come up with four alternate spellings just to search. So I'm sitting, and this is my very first experience with it. So finally, you know, we were talking and we're hitting the mute again and again and again. And finally, I came back four different ways. Still was not there. And I said, sir, checking D-E-E-W, D-W, D-apostrophe-W, D-A-Y. Sir, I'm not finding a D-Wayne's Barbecue. He says, oh, I'm sorry. I'll tell you what you do. Look up Bill's Bait Shop. They're on Hefner Road. So, oh boy, I did that, and there's Bill's Bait Shop. And I said, okay, sir, I found Bill's Bait Shop. The number is, he goes, no, stop. Now, if you'll look right next to that, you'll see D-Wayne's Barbecue. True story. They used that for training purposes for years. And, of course, you know, you had to try to explain to him, sir, that's not really how it works. But that got me to thinking about our subject today. Where did he get the faulty notion that D-Wayne's Barbecue was next to Bill's Bait Shop, and I could see that from where I was sitting? Somewhere along the way, there was a source that the man received, or the man tapped into, that shaped his misperception of the reality around him. We all have sources like that that influence our lifestyles. In fact, I was thinking this week about how is it that we go from listening to something to incorporating it into a lifestyle that is a part of our life. And so I came up with this. Let's go ahead and put up the next slide. Came up with this. This is how I would see it, and this is not, of course, infallible. It doesn't come out of Scripture. This is just my idea. But we're exposed to an idea. We hear something, we see something, we witness something, and we develop a perception. We develop a perception, it changes into an opinion. We have an opinion about it. Then we develop an attitude about it, and that attitude becomes a routine, becomes a habit, and eventually a lifestyle. Okay? But it all starts with a source. Now, there are people who will say, you know what, I got to change my habits. Well, they go back to habits, but they aren't going back to the original source. They're just trying to modify their behavior. They're not changing how they think, their perception, their opinion, their attitude. Okay? Now, for example, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, whether you choose to believe this declaration or reject it, it will no doubt shape your view of authority, whether you believe that statement or not. Note that there's no middle ground on this statement. It's either a true statement or it's a false statement, a non-true statement. If it's a true statement, then all Scripture needs to be understood and read and obeyed because it comes from God. But if we don't believe that, and we believe that only certain portions of Scripture may be God, we might feel the liberty to read the Bible this way. For those of you in the back that can't see, it says, do not judge. And then everything else is scribbled out. Well, again, this is either the Word of God or it isn't. What you believe regarding this statement that all Scripture is God-breathed will influence your life choices. It'll influence your type of education you pursue, whom you marry. It'll influence the kids or no kids question in your marriage. It'll influence what you believe about. In fact, what you believe about that verse will influence the crowds that you run with, your view of life, your life choices, what you do in your free time, whether church is going to become a priority in your life, or whether you feel like you need to follow after God or not, or just try to go your own way. What you believe regarding this declaration, all Scripture is God-breathed, will also affect your perception on money. Money itself. Now, I agree, not every financial venture that we've witnessed in the church, universal, exists for the right reasons. I remember when I was a young believer, I did not go to church. I was not raised in church. And I was about 18. I was a new believer. And I remember I walked into church one Sunday morning. I attended a church in Oklahoma City, a large, large church. And I walked in, and on the stage was a huge setup of two huge, huge, big black gates, swinging gates. And covered on the gates were black rectangular shapes. And what I found out that morning is that the pastor his sermon was that these gates represent the gates of hell. And for every $5,000 that's given, we can remove one of these black rectangular pieces. And finally, at the end, when our amount is raised, the gates of hell will be released. And we can plow through the gates of hell. Okay, now I listened to that as a young believer, and it was pretty wild to me. But that was what he was trying to communicate regarding his fundraising. I ate lunch with friends, same guys on Mondays, at Cracker Barrel over by Bass Pro. Every Monday, been doing it for 8 years, and they still tell a story of an evangelistic meeting that they went to. Three of these guys went to the same meeting, and they were all locked in. The entire crowd was locked in, and the evangelist told them that they would not get out until they sowed $50 each into his ministry. Okay? And of course, I think, oh yeah, right, yeah. They all three tell the same story that this happened. I witnessed something on TV, where a fundraising program was going on for a Christian ministry, and the gentleman began to use Jesus turning over the money changers, tables. And he said, I want you to understand something, that when Jesus flipped over those money changer tables and all that money went everywhere, notice Jesus didn't collect it, because that money is meant for the people of God. So I want you to visualize, open up your wallets right now and pretend that you're putting money into your wallet from the money from what was left on the floor when Jesus turned over the money changers' tables. Other people will say, John 3:16, need the gospel to go out? God has told me that I need 316 people to give $316 in the next 24 hours for the gospel. One man even declared that if a certain amount of money was not raised in a certain time, that God said he was going to kill him. Okay, true stories. But no doubt, many of us, if we could tell our own stories, we have stories we've heard when it comes to money and the church. Events that we're exposed to that prompt us to build a perception which becomes an opinion and strengthened by an attitude, and it becomes a routine and of how we view money, and then a habit, and ultimately a lifestyle. But I want you to understand, the distorting of scriptures is nothing that is new in the church. I want you to listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found." Now, what is he waiting for? Waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. That's in the context of the passage. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? He says, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Now, if you're going to underline something, this will be something to underline. There are some things in them, in those letters of Paul, that Peter, the apostle, says are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Notice this, Peter is already equating the letters of Paul with scripture. He says they're twisting other scriptures as well. Okay? "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability." God wants us to be stable. He wants us to be a stable people. He wants us to be aware of what the scriptures teach. He wants us to be aware of his heart regarding scriptures. We're going to talk about money here a little bit this morning. And I could have called it, that song that I'm sure a lot of the kids have heard, I'm about to get my worship on. You know, that's the phrase. I could have named it, "I'm about to get my tithe on," or "Secrets to a Full Wallet." Or actually, I looked up online just to see what titles, book titles were out there. And there was a book title that says, "Born Again and Wealthy, The Science of Getting Rich for Born Again Christians." Well, again, I'm confident everyone has an opinion on money. But we aren't, this morning, I don't want us to be tied to our opinions. But I want us to hear what God's heart is on the matter of money. I want to propose to you this morning, God's heart is not to get you to write a larger check. God's heart is not to shame you into tithing. God's heart is not to demand that you hand over a paycheck every Sunday. But I would say it is this. Let's go ahead and bring up the slide. God's desire is that we manifest his heart through a spirit of generosity. That's a completely different perspective than if we're just talking about money. So our basic text we're going to look at this morning is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're not going to look at the entire chapter, all of both chapters. But the first 8 verses of chapter 8 and then a few verses in chapter 9. But I just want to give you some principles here that God showed me this week regarding the whole concept of the spirit of generosity. Number one, we need to see that a spirit of generosity begins with our own experience of the grace of God. That's where it starts. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Now, he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's referring to this group of people from Macedonia. Let's go ahead and put up the map here. And this is the Church of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia were made up of a number of churches. Some of them you've heard of: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Okay, those were churches that were founded in Paul's second missionary journey. How many missionary journeys did he take? Shout it out. Three. Okay, so in his second missionary journey, he started in this area of Antioch. Okay, and this is where if you look to the right here, I'm using a little point here. That's Antioch of Syria. And that is where Christians for the first time were called Christians, baby Christs. That's where the word Christian came from. Okay, well, Paul and Barnabas went from there, set out on their journey, and see if there's another place up here called Antioch. And I know sitting in the back, you have to trust me, it says Antioch right there. That's Antioch Pisidian. And what Paul was wanting to do is at that point, as he was wanting to travel north up into Bithynia, up into Galatia, he was wanting to go up there. But it says that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going. Okay? So what he ended up doing is continuing west, and he ended up in Troas, and it's in Troas that he received a dream, had a vision from the man from Macedonia. He had a vision. He says, come over here and help us. That boy, Paul wakes up the next morning, and he's on a boat. They're buying tickets, and they are going, and they travel across the Aegean Sea over into Macedonia. And that's where those churches were started. So that's where Paul says that this area here, this area of Macedonia, had a number of churches that had a heart of generosity. They wanted to be involved, okay? And it says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. The Macedonians had a heart, a spirit of generosity, because they understood the grace of God. That they first received the grace of God. What does Matthew 10 say? Freely you received, freely give. They understood that concept. The grace of God was given to them. And again, I like that song, You Make Me Brave. It says that your love, wave after wave. Did you know that there's scripture that speaks about that the grace is given to us, and it's grace upon grace, and the idea is it's wave upon wave. The grace of God, if you were to be out at the ocean, the waves never stop. You're sitting there on the beach and they just continue to come. And that's how the grace of God is described in the lives of a believer. I remember sitting, I lived in Oregon for a few years, and I remember sitting with my buddy on Sunday afternoons after church talking about deep theological things, you know. And one of the things that we discussed was, well, you know, we've heard the word grace and we've heard the word mercy. What's the difference? What's the difference between grace and mercy? And so we discussed this, and we batted it around and compared definitions. And again, we talked about it for a couple of Sundays. Finally, we came up with an idea of how we would describe to somebody the difference between the grace of God and the mercy of God. And lo and behold, I found out that when we went out into the rest of the world, we weren't the only ones who had this knowledge. I mean, it's a pretty cool thing to be there and be alone and press in and have the Spirit of God tell you something, give you an idea, give you a revelation, an illumination on something, and then lo and behold, you go out and have it confirmed. But I would say this, that the grace of God that they received, the difference between the two would be this. Mercy is God's withholding from us what we rightly deserve. That's merciful. God's withholding from us what we deserve. Whereas grace is God's giving us what we don't deserve. See, mercy is withholding, grace is giving, God's distribution. Grace has been described as unmerited favor in an acronym, G-R-A-C-E. Some people have said it stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, that's another way to understand it, that God gave his son for us. And so generosity itself begins with the grace of God. The Macedonian churches knew this, and it was because of this grace that they experienced that they themselves could be gracious and generous with others. Number two, we see it in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. And you remember, and I'm saying 3a, basically, well, understand, I'm trying to read this as a letter that Paul would write without verses and chapter divisions. They're helpful for identifying passages, but Paul is communicating a thought. And sometimes those chapters and verse divisions are not in the exact place that they should be, okay, for the thought. If you were to look at the originals and see the paragraph flow, the flow of the thought. And so that's why I would include part of verse 3 on this. Number 2, generosity. And we need to remember this because, you know what? Not everybody has an abundance. Not everybody has money to burn. Not everybody has lots of extra. Okay? But generosity is not reserved only for those who have plenty, nor is it to be expressed only in times of need or times of abundance. Paul says, for in a severe, and he's talking about the Macedonian church, he says, look at your verses, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means. Notice here it says that in a severe test of affliction, that word affliction there means that they were being harassed. It was they were being harassed for their faith, for this newfound faith, for this newfound Christianity. The churches were being harassed. And yet, in the midst of their harassment, there was an abundance of joy right alongside their extreme poverty. You know, that's a rare combination today in this culture, is when people don't have enough to witness that abundance of joy. But what a lesson we can learn here, that joy is not dependent upon how fat your wallet is, all the bills are paid, you got money to spend on your vacation, you got the house, you've got the car. No, abundance of joy is not based upon that. It says that they were in extreme poverty. The word that's used there for extreme poverty is, I mean, it was low beyond low. I mean, they could hang their legs off a piece of paper, you know, a sheet of paper, and dangle their legs. They were low. I mean, it was base poverty that they were experiencing. They had nothing. And yet, they were full of joy, and they had a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means. They gave out of what they had. But, Paul says, as I can testify, they gave beyond it. Now, it doesn't mean that they willingly impoverished themselves. They went into the poorhouse of their own volition. But they made a way for it to work, to show the generosity. They didn't let their dire circumstances of not having enough stop them from having a spirit of generosity through joy. Number three, we see in verses, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, generosity is always voluntarily on the lookout. It's always looking for ways to be generous. It says, of their own accord. In other words, this wasn't Paul's idea. It was their idea, okay, to take up this collection. And he says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The relief of the saints, Paul was going around basically taking up a collection for the Jewish Christians that were suffering persecution in Jerusalem. Okay? Famine had hit. Everybody was in the poorhouse. And Paul, just in his missionary journey, let the need be made known. And lo and behold, this Macedonian church said, please, 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 we're poor, we're destitute, we're being harassed. Please, 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 let us be involved in this. Let us take part. Don't leave us out in this. Let us show our generosity because we have received the grace of God in our own lives. Well, number four, we also see in verse 5, generosity is an expression of the two greatest commandments. It says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to God, then to others. And it reminds me again, Matthew 22, the discussion that Jesus had, Pharisee approached him and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Loving God, loving others. A spirit of generosity exposes those two commandments. It says that they gave themselves first and foremost to God. That was their number one priority because of what God had done in their life. But secondly, they gave themselves in a spirit of generosity to other people. They got involved. Number five, generosity is an act of grace. He says in verse 6 and 7, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. That's what it's called. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So interesting here that this act of grace is combined with some other fine attributes that the Corinthian church had. You know, I don't think the Corinthian church gets a fair rap with a lot of preachers, with a lot of people who teach on it. They when we think of the Corinthian church, we think of messages we've heard about that the Corinthian church was carnal. They were fleshly. They were self-serving. They did not like to share in the Lord's Supper, but instead they loved to be first in line at potluck and make sure that, you know, they got their part of it. But Paul says no. Over and over, if you look at and read the book of Corinthians, Paul says, you guys, you excel in faith. Let's not give them a bad. They had some evidence that God was at work in their lives. They excelled in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness. And so he says, man, you guys do these things so well. See also that you excel in this act of grace, this act of generosity. Well, number six, generosity. Spirit of generosity serves as evidence that our love is authentic. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. That's a sign. That is the sign that love is evident. A spirit of generosity, as opposed to a spirit of withholding, a spirit of stinginess, a spirit of, when I have enough, then I'll get involved. When all my ducks are in a row and I get these things out of the way, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Friends, if we take that attitude, that's never going to happen. Satan will make sure that that never happens. The spirit of generosity is the evidence that our love is authentic. Romans 15, it reminds me of a parallel passage when Paul talks about the Macedonian church. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have, now get this, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, if the Gentiles get to participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says they ought also be of service to them in material blessings. Let's make that very practical today. Have you benefited in some way from Evident Life Church? The Word of God being preached? The worship going on? Has someone done something for you, helped you out, counseled you, prayed for you? If Evident Life has helped you spiritually, consider that you ought to be in service to Evident Life and their material blessings. Be involved with that. Again, a spirit of generosity is evidence that our love is authentic. Well, let's look at some practical application here as we wind down here. Some practical application. And this is over in chapter 9 of Corinthians. Chapter 9. Number one is this, and this is found in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Exercise generosity. These are just suggestions to you. Exercise generosity with an open hand. With an open hand. Without conditions, without stipulations, but with an open hand. It says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift that you promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Okay? The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Scripture is full of the concept. That's God's economy of sowing and reaping. He says in Galatians, make no mistake about it, God's not going to be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Don't think that if you sow to the flesh, sow to self-indulgence, that you're going to reap eternal things and reap the Spirit in return. It just doesn't work like that. Okay? Sow to the Spirit, sow to generosity, and God promises it will come back, shaken, pressed down. Number two, I want to encourage you to consider plan in advance to be generous. The first part of verse 7 and chapter 9 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. You know, we have an offering box back there, and it's not, my heart is that this would not be a situation where we come in, we say hi, hello, hello, and as we walk out, we see that offering box and we say, what do I have in my wallet today? You know, what do I have in my pocket that I can drop in there? Okay? No. The encouragement is decide in your heart ahead of time what you're going to do. Planning to be generous. Planning to be generous. Next, take joy in your generosity. Last part of verse 7 says, each one must give as what he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I just, you know, for sake of possible redundancy, the cheerful giver, if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you know that the word cheerful means hilarious. Okay, it's the same word. It just means God loves hilarious giving. He loves joyful giving. He loves you to get excited about your generosity. He doesn't want you reluctant. He doesn't want you feeling that you have to do it, that you're being driven by somebody talking about it. It is a heart issue. It must remain a heart issue. It's joy because of what? We go back to the beginning. We remember what God has done for us, the grace of God. It is because of the grace of God in our lives that we are generous, that we have a spirit of generosity. Well, lastly, let generosity be an extension of your worship. Again, I encourage you, don't make your generosity an afterthought. After the songs have been sung, after the word has been preached, and as you walk out the door, or you walk out the door and you think about it as you climb into your car. Don't make the spirit of generosity an afterthought, but let it truly be an extension of your worship. Now, for those who might say, what? You mean giving is worship? It is an act of worship. Okay, sacrifices. When we talk about sacrifices in Scripture, we're talking about God and God at work. Let's take a look at these verses here that speak about the sacrifices of worship. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. There's a living sacrifice that we are to be offering ourselves, living, not dead sacrifices, living sacrifices, again and again. 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's all of us, friends. That's not just me. That is all of us. We are to be offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Next. Hebrews 3, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's another way we offer our sacrifices to God. In the very next verse, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That is where giving generosity is a sacrifice to our God. And Philippians 4:18, Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And notice how he qualifies them, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. We need to understand that our gifts, our generosity, are sacrifices to God. I want to close with this. There was a, you remember the illustration of the widow's mite, the widow who gave a certain amount of money and was, we'll read about that in a moment, but I want to give you an idea here, something perhaps you may not have known how it worked. Go ahead and put up the slide of the next slide, Barb. This here, and I know you can't see it from way back there, so just follow my line here. Basically, this is a picture of the temple, of how the temple was laid out. But beyond this picture is what was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay? And the court of the Gentiles is where the Gentiles, non-Jews, that's where they were relegated to. They could not enter into this area here, called the temple. Now notice around this temple, on the outside here, there's this wall. Now this wall around here is called a soreg, S-O-R-E-G, okay? And a soreg is basically a latticed wall, and it was the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was the barrier that was put up, okay? Now how serious did the Jews take with this wall? Well, let's look at one of the soregs. They actually have a picture of a soreg that was found and recovered, and this is actually in the museum in Istanbul, okay? And notice it's got all sorts of Greek writing on it. Well, here's what it is translated as. Now, these were throughout, all around the soreg, all around this wall. It says, "No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death." Okay? So if any Gentile went around that, went through the soreg, it was penalty of death. Okay? So let's take a look at the soreg again. That's a picture of it. And they had these signs posted all around this fence, the soreg. Okay? Now, it reminds me of the passage in Ephesians 2 where Paul says that Jesus has broken down the wall. Wall of hostility. Okay, there we go. It's broken down the wall of hostility. Okay? Now, many people will say that that's the law, that Jesus laid aside the law or fulfilled the law and so therefore made a way for the Gentiles. Actually, if you understand the concept of the temple, what Paul Can you hear me now? Okay, here we go. All right. So the soreg was actually the wall that the Apostle Paul was breaking down, that Jesus removed this wall of hostility that was surrounding the temple, in which Jesus, of course, tore the curtain and allowed us, provided the way for us to walk into the throne room of God with boldness. Okay? So this soreg was actually the divider. Now, the interesting thing is, which you may or may not know, is go ahead and go to the next line. This is a blow-up of the eastern part of the temple. And this eastern part of this temple was called the women's hall. This was the area where the women could go, and they could not go any further. Now, notice this is here, this Nicanor gate at the very top. That was the men's gate. Okay, that's where the men went. And when the men went into that area, the women could not go. That is actually where Mary brought the baby Jesus to be circumcised. And when she gave her money for the turtle doves, it was in one of those offerings there in the outer court, this outer court called the women's hall. Now, it's interesting that this outer court is where all the treasury was kept. Okay, that's where all the offerings were kept. Did you know that in the temple there were 13 offering boxes? Called trumpets. Okay, called trumpets. And with these trumpets, think about it. We don't have 13 boxes, offering boxes around here, do we? But they had these 13 boxes, and each one of those boxes were for a particular reason. They had a particular purpose. The first two trumpets, the first two offering boxes, they'll get involved here in just a moment. That's okay. But the first two offering boxes were it's called the half shekel tax. Okay, and that was what the Romans got. And there was one for this year. There was a box for this year and a box for last year to make sure that all the bases were covered. So they had to, that was obligatory. They had to give that money. Okay. Then there were a number of boxes that in which they paid for wood. They paid. They supplied the incense. They supplied the golden vessels. All these different things. And trumpets 3 through 7, basically 3 through 11 were placed in the women's court called the treasury. 3 through 7 was payment for the turtle doves, burnt offerings, sin offerings, contributions for wood, incense, golden vessels. Any extra money after the first 7 offerings had been satisfied went into trumpet number 8. Trumpets 9 through 12 was for the Nazirite offerings, the cleansing offerings, for instance, that there were unclean leper and things like this. There was a process that they had in place. And then number 13, the 13th trumpet, was for the free will offerings. And again, they called them trumpets because the offerings were actually in the shape of a trumpet. And I think that there may be an allusion here when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 6 about the scribes who love to walk around, you know, with their contributions, you know, blowing a trumpet. I think the allusion he may have had was with these trumpets that were located in the treasury in the temple. Okay? But this was similar to, this is the best I could find. Okay? But this would be like a trumpet, one of them. And let's say that this is number 13, the free will offerings. And you remember in Mark and Luke, Jesus sat down. And as he sat down, it says that he began to watch people give their offerings. And he just observed. It says, after a bit, Jesus called his disciples to himself. And he said, note that this woman who gave 2 coins gave more than everyone else because they gave out of their abundance, whereas she gave out of her poverty. And it says, out of the living that she had, she gave her pension. She gave everything that she had. That woman was a woman who knew how to trust. She transferred her trust from herself, from her pocketbook, from what was there, from the bread that might not be there on the table. And she put her trust solely upon God. And Jesus recognized that generosity. That gift that was given. So my challenge to you today is this. As an alternative to focusing on stewarding our finances, I want to challenge us. Let us resolve to focus on stewarding God's generosity. It makes a world of difference. God's generosity. Look for ways to be generous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is sure, that is true. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, and that when we read this story about the description of the gifts and the giving in 2 Corinthians, Father, that we can trust that it's an accurate account of what happened. Lord, I pray that these principles might be things that we, even if it's just one or two things that we latch onto, that might change our perception. That might change our perception and our opinion, that we would have the right attitude, Father, and that we would enter into that right routine that would become a habit, that would become a lifestyle, that we would be known, Father, as a generous people. Not suspicious of who wants our money and how much do they want and what do they want to do with it, but, Father, that we would be looking for opportunities with an open hand to be generous. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fellowship that will happen now with our dinner. Lord, I pray that, and I thank you for the people who just so willingly serve to provide food for us and to provide an opportunity for us who set dinnerware out and for our enjoyment. Father, may we today look for opportunities to be generous. To be generous with those that we speak with, to listen, to pray, to get involved with each other's lives. Again, thank you for this food that we're about to partake. And may your name be glorified and honored in our conversation. And all God's people said, amen.